It's good to be with you this morning. We're continuing, obviously, in the Gospel of Mark and looking really at the end of a section in which Jesus has been interacting with the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, been fielding their questions, and today he turns the tables a little bit on them. And we're going to look at this really fascinating text, particularly in the way that Mark has constructed this, by putting really three different scenes together, two of which at the end seem a bit contradictory or kind of confusing as to why he chose those, but we'll get to those in a minute. David Brooks, the longtime New York Times columnist, author, and public intellectual, wrote in his 2015 book, The Road to Character, about the distinction between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And he talks about this distinction where resume virtues are the skills that you bring to the job market. They're the characteristics, the traits, the things in which you've developed to help bring your external life to greater fruition. And he contrasts these with the idea of eulogy virtues. And he says these eulogy virtues are different. These are the qualities that get talked about at your funeral. They're the things that really constitute who you are at the core of your being, whether you're kind or brave or honest or faithful. It's what kind of person you become, and they usually stem from the very relationships that you've forged. Now, he draws this distinction, and it's pretty obvious that most of us are easily and quickly to answer, yes, eulogy virtues are what our life should be about. But the reality is that the majority of our life, mine very much included, and I imagine yours as well, is really organized and constituted around your resume virtues. And the point he makes in the book is not so much that resume virtues are bad. We all have an external life, things in which we've been given responsibility to steward and to do, and we should work at those things with all our heart. But he says when you get the order of these out of whack, your life will quickly go off the rails. In the introduction, he writes this. He says, if you live for external achievement, years pass and the deepest parts of you go unexplored and unstructured. You lack a moral vocabulary. It is easy to slip into a self-satisfying moral mediocrity. You grade yourself on a forgiving curve. You figure as long as you are not obviously hurting anyone and people seem to like you, you must be okay. But you live with an unconscious boredom, separated from the deepest meaning of life and the highest moral joys. Gradually, a humiliating gap opens between your actual self and your desired self, between you and those incandescent souls you sometimes meet. See, Brooks's point is that when you focus on the external, that haunting phrase, a humiliating gap develops between who you project yourself to be and who you truly are. And more often than not, that will be revealed, or at least we're reminded of it, in moments of grief, like at a funeral. Yesterday, I had the privilege of being a part of a memorial service for a young man who grew up in our church that died all too young, 22 years of age. And yesterday, as we sat in this room, person after person came up on this stage, stepped to a microphone, and began to share the very eulogy virtues that constituted his life. Things of kindness, things of love, of patience, of attentiveness to those on the fringes. You see, I have gotten, one of the gifts of my job is being a part of memorial services over and over again. And the reason I think it's a gift is because it reminds me of that which is of utmost importance. See, I probably attend more of those services than you do, and what I have found is that in those services, while yes, this man had resume virtues, those things quickly were kind of discarded, and what rose to the surface again were those eulogy virtues. And the text today is what Jesus is going to do is he places two people in front of us, the religious leaders and this poor widow, both of whom, in some ways, we can map on Brooks's analysis of resume virtues versus eulogy virtues. And Jesus places these two people, these two groups, in contrast to one another as a way of saying, which way would you like to live? Where would you like your life to be aimed at? Again, both of those things aren't necessarily inherently wrong, although Jesus has utterly strong words for the teachers of the law, which, by the way, what I do here is the kind of first century equivalent of a teacher of the law, so a bit of a daunting task to preach this particular text. But one I think is certainly for me, maybe first and chief among all of us in here, but it is in fact for you as well. And so how then do we look at these two examples of what it means to live a life in the way of Jesus and find ourselves on the path following the exemplary example of this poor widow? That's what the text has for us today. So if you have your Bibles, again, flip to Mark chapter 12. We'll begin again. There's sort of, the text breaks down nicely into three distinct sections, and I think each one has a little something for us that I'll tie together at the very end. But it begins in verse 35, this encounter with those in the temple courts. Now, it's important to remember, because it'll add to the awkwardness of this scene. If we remember, he's in the temple courts, he's talking to the religious leaders. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, the very last line of that teaching was this encounter in which he's speaking to this teacher of the law, and Jesus ends by saying, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He says, "You're getting close, you're getting it." So there are some in this teachers of the law that tend to be on the right path, but it does end with the line, "And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." Jesus is presenting a difficult, challenging teaching where we pick up in verse 35. Same scene. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened with delight. So again, Jesus turns the tables here. He has been fielding questions, but now he has a question for the teachers of the law. And I'll be honest, it's certainly a sort of first century nuanced argument that you'll probably in about 3 minutes be like, "Why are we still talking about this?" But that's okay. I think there is still something for us. But Jesus flips the tables and he begins to ask them, and he says, "How is it that the law says that the Messiah is the son of David, but yet David said that the Lord was his Lord?" Right, now parse this out a little bit. It's a bit confusing. The question Jesus is posing is this: how could the Messiah be both a descendant of David and David's Lord? Remember, this is an honor-shame society in which the patriarch of the family held the highest place of honor. And so for a descendant to then be the Lord would have been an utter reversal of anything in the sort of social order of the time. So Jesus is simply asking to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the teachers of the law, right there in the temple court, saying, "How is this possible?" Because you see, what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done is they had diminished the identity of Jesus, not so much into the sort of divine human figure that Jesus is as the Son of God, and rather, they had emphasized one aspect of who Jesus' identity is so much that it had lost its particular meaning. See, Jesus is saying, you have a view of the Messiah that he's just a human, that he's some sort of human figure that he'll bring political liberation to Israel. He's like, but in that case, like, how then does the language, and by the way, that text that in your Bible, it might be indented because it's a quote, it's from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 was this messianic psalm. It would often be read at the coronation of a new king. It was one that was hopeful and anticipatory of Jesus ultimately, but the Messiah that would come, who again was Jesus. So Jesus is asking this question: how can the Messiah be both a descendant of David and yet David call him Lord? How does this work? And in their diminishment of Jesus to either a divine or a human figure, but not both of those, what you diminish is the very work of Jesus as well. Because if Jesus is just a divine figure, he has really little purpose for this moment other than whisking us away to some glad morning in the future. But if he's a human figure, then he has all sorts of implications for here and now. He's here to also overcome the ills of our world. But he doesn't have that divine purpose about that future restoration of all things. So Jesus poses this question as a way to sort of stump them. And of course, what we find the answer is, and what Jesus is noting, is that I am the Lord. The only way that a descendant of David can also be the Lord of David is if the Messiah is also the Son of God. And so this is a bold declaration in which Jesus, in a first century context, all of this would have made much sense. And Jesus is saying, listen, I am the one who is spoken about in Psalm 110. I am the one who is that Messiah. He is naming the very reality of his identity, that if we get that wrong, who Jesus is, that he is who he says he was, that he is doing all of the work that the Old Testament pointed towards, if we get that wrong, life begins to go off the rails rather quickly. And for these teachers of the law, they had missed kind of that point. Now, we'll come back to this, but I don't think it's because of an insincerity of belief or a sort of disingenuousness. I think this is, they brought all the best of what they knew and understood, maybe some dark motivations we'll see in a second that had distorted their view. But ultimately, they began with the wrong view of who Jesus is and the wrong view of reality, which becomes very important, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So Jesus says these things, again, right in front of everyone. It says the large crowd listened to him with delight. There's a sense in which the people around were appreciating this very teaching of Jesus. And then in verse 38, it shifts and it becomes interesting because the tone shifts rather quickly. In verse 38, it says, as he taught, so again, the same thing unfolding, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. Now again, Jesus is interacting with the teachers. I mean, this is the awkward moment in which Jesus is like right here with the teachers in line. He's like, hey, watch out for the teachers of the law. I mean, like there's some tension that has filled the room. Jesus says, watch out for the teachers of the law, for they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at the banquet. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men, which I can only imagine Jesus is saying, these men will be judged or punished most severely. Now, this is, again, the part of the teaching where it's very uncomfortable for me to teach because, as I mentioned, the first century equivalent of a pastor would be the teacher of the law. And so I come to a text like this, and quite literally, it's a haunting one. It's one that I resonate with because there's a way in which I can teach this where I can point to you all and be, hey, don't walk around in your flowing robes and all that and desire all of the positions of power. But the reality is only one of us right now is on a stage with lights pointed at him. I would like to say this is more about you than it is me, but that's just not true. There's a very real insidious reality that this is really aimed at me as a teacher of the law, at the other ministry leaders at this church. And let's be honest, it's not like, you know, if you've been paying attention at all to the news or the documentaries that keep rolling out and rolling out, it's not like the church has done this really well. I think Jesus would have a few words to say to the church today as well that might sound very similar to this. Watch out for the teachers of the law. It's the only command in this whole text, in all of these verses, the only command is this one, beware. Beware, watch out. Church, for you, watch out for the teachers of the law. And then he details all these ways in which they've gone awry, and I want to break these down because I think it's important to see kind of what the accusations from Jesus are towards people like myself and other leaders. And Jesus says this. He says, they like to walk around in flowing robes. Now, the flowing robe would have been a part of like a priestly garb. It would be something they would wear that would be long. It would certainly stand out, like in stark contrast to those in the marketplace. And it was worn as a way of saying both, I'm spiritual and I'm a little bit wealthy. I've got the means to afford this. I've got the position to wear a robe like this. Then Jesus says that they like to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. See, they would walk around in the places of the town and they would love the attention. They would love it when people would come up to them and greet them with respect. They would just let that soak into their ego. It says they love to have the most important seats in the synagogue. They'd love to be sitting up front and in a way in which it's dignified and people would notice where they are and where they sit. They love the places of honor at banquet. Again, this is an honor-shame society, so they'd love to sit at the head of the table, to be ushered in front of everyone, placed there so all could see how important they were. It gets worse towards the end. They devour widows' houses. So this is a sort of scathing indictment. It was a sort of idiom for ripping people off. They'd take advantage of the vulnerable. They take advantage of those who are marginalized. They'd like to take their houses, take their resources from them. And he says they make lengthy prayers. They'll just stand in the marketplace and pray on and on and on. Look how holy and spiritual I am. See, this indictment is what Jesus is. He's pulling the curtain back on the motivations and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and he's placing it on display for all to see. It's no longer like, well, it's just it's the way I practice my faith. It's the piety I stand before. No, Jesus is saying there's a motivation, an insidious motivation behind them, and Jesus says, be careful. Watch out. The reality is, people like myself and others who stand on stages, we have the ability to play the part but not be the part. We have the ability, we know the right things to say, the stories to teach. We know all of those things in such a way where we can project an image of ourselves that looks greater than we actually are. And Jesus says, watch out for that. I'd go so far as to say that those of us on a stage actually have a greater propensity towards that. Because we feel pressure to put on a show, to act the part, to not live authentically with who we are. And Jesus says, watch out. And then that haunting line at the end says that these men will be punished most severely. See, Jesus looks at those in these positions of authority and responsibility, and he says, these will be punished more than most. There's a weight that I carry. There's a weight that those in leadership carry to say, we will have a sharper eye looking at both our life and our doctrine, as Paul would say to Timothy. Hold both of those with care. He says, you will be placed in a position in which you can be judged more severely. And all of these things, if you were to break them down, again, you think of the robes and the respect and the honor and the devouring of widows. I mean, again, is there anything new under the sun? This is things like wealth and fashion and things like positions of power and authority and prestige. I mean, these are some of the vices of old. These are the resume virtues in which, when done in the name of the Lord, become maybe even a bit darker, in which they can project a holiness that doesn't exist, or a way in which you can feign humility to still appear humble. I think of the recent documentaries that you may or may not have seen. I think of The Shiny Happy People. I think it's on Hulu. Details the abuse of the church. I think of the more recent one of Hillsong Church. The abuses and the misjudgments and the ways in which fame and notoriety distorted a movement of Jesus. It grieves my heart. And honestly, it's a bit haunting, and Jesus he doesn't mince words here. They will be judged most severely because there's a greater responsibility that is there. And again, while I'd like to point to those, I think of my own life. I think of the ways in which I have a bent towards that. For me, the importance of things like having a good therapist that I meet with every other week, talk through it, is sure, where's my shadow side? What am I not seeing? I think of living in community, of giving a few people access to my life, a few men who I've said, you can speak into me if you see an inconsistency between who I am here and who I am at home. I think of my children, I think of my wife, who know me more than anyone else in here, who know me on those days when things aren't going well, who see my flaws, who see my brokenness. See, all of these things are ways in which I attempt to guard against this. It's not perfect, but rather it's a way to live openly, because one of my deepest longings is for who I am in front of you all to be the same as who I am at the grocery store, as I am if you run into me at the coffee shop, as I am in my children's classrooms and with my neighbors. Jesus says this character of Christ must be developed and formed within you. And he says, be careful, because those leaders have a tendency to stray away from that. And then notice the churn of scene here. And I think it begins to take sharp notice as to why it moves to this widow's offering, which is, again, an interesting at face value when you read. It feels like Mark is just stitching stories together. But notice what he's doing. Look at verse 41. Right after that teaching, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowds putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. See, Jesus sits back from his teaching, and Mark, the way he's constructed this, is he's giving us an object lesson of which genuine character and truth of Christ-likeness looks like. And it says Jesus sits back, which, by the way, I don't sit back and watch you put your offerings in. Jesus can do that, right? I guess it's his thing. And he sits there, and he watches. It says these rich people come and they'd pour their offerings in. It would make all sorts of racket and noise. It would draw attention to them, just like Jesus had said. He says, but then there's this woman, this poor widow, who in this culture would have been marginalized, would have lost any sort of social power. For a woman to be a widow was a devastating situation because she really had no chance at any sort of upward mobility. I mean, she is the lowest of the low. And she walks up and she takes two small copper coins, similar to our penny. The phrase here, the idea here is it's the smallest amount of coinage or whatnot that was available at the time. And this woman walks up and she puts two coins in. And what I love about the scene is we know nothing more than just that gift that she gave. She doesn't say a word. She doesn't make a lengthy prayer. She doesn't walk in with a robe. She seems doesn't draw attention to herself. I would imagine she's actually quite embarrassed that that's all she can bring. She comes and she drops those two coins in. And listen to what Jesus does in response. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." All right, so Jesus sees the scene unfold, and it's really becoming a teaching moment. And so he calls the disciples over, and he says, listen, this woman has put in more. That's a quantitative like phrase. He's saying they have put in more. Now, again, if we're working from sort of like hardline economics, she has not put in more. She's put in two pennies. Right, if we just look at the economics of it, if you just look at the resume virtues, if you look at the exterior, if you look at that which is kind of the bottom line that we kind of buy into, it says, Jesus says, no, it's she's put in more. Right, which again, if we've been tracking with Jesus, this is the way the kingdom of God operates, doesn't it? The first will be last. He says it's like a small mustard seed that Jesus throws and it becomes this giant tree. See, again, this is the culmination in a lot of ways of the kingdom of God as we've watched Jesus teach over and over about the sort of backwards nature or from Jesus' perspective, the right side up of the kingdom of God. It's that, yes, she gave the least, but Jesus says, no, in that it's the most. It's the most. And the disciples, I imagine, are watching this. And again, they're just coming from the scene in which he's eviscerated the teachers of the law. And Jesus says, they gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. She put in everything, all that she had to live on. See, it's a beautiful moment in which we recognize the distinction between what does wealth mean in the kingdom of God? It's something radically different. And for her, it was what the text says is everything. And that last phrase, all she had to live on, it's really interesting. The word in the Greek is the word bios, which is where we essentially get biology, which means she gave her life. She gave everything. Which certainly is a foreshadowing by Mark on Jesus, who in a few chapters is going to give his bios, his life, for you and for I. It is a stark kind of direct like line between this woman as an exemplar of foreshadowing of the very act Jesus would do. And what's Jesus doing here? Who is more like Christ in this scene? The one with religious position and power and status and knows the right things to say, the right things to pray, the sermons to preach? Or is it the woman who gave her life, everything? I find it fascinating that the woman had two coins. I don't quite know why. This is a bit me extrapolating on the text, but I don't quite, like, I think Mark is doing her that this woman and Jesus is pointing out, she could have kept one, right? I mean, she has two coins. She still doesn't know where her next meal is, whether she has two or she has one. But yet she gave both. She didn't withhold. I'm pretty sure I'd withhold one. And she gives both. All that she had to live on. You see, I think the question that we're left encountering is, again, as we look at the contrast between the teachers of the law and we look at their religious faith and posturing and we look at this poor widow who's simply kind of living with the very character of Christ oozing out of her, trying the best she can with what she has to just offer everything to God. I think the question before us is, again, the one I posed at the beginning. Which way would you like to live? Which direction would you like the trajectory of your life? Is it like the religious leaders? Or is it like this poor widow? See, we have a tendency to think of our own sort of piety and discipleship in the vein of like, it has to look a certain way, and we think it's done in the externals. But the externals, all those things of, you know, disciplines and reading scripture and prayer, all those things are towards a different end. It's towards union in Christ. It's towards becoming like Christ so that our life begins to take shape in the way that Jesus did. And I think you have to beg the question for these religious leaders. I mean, they knew all the stories. They had done all the discipline, all the things, but yet it had never actually formed them internally. And so what do we do with this? Because this woman seemed to have a sort of faith that was quiet, it was simple, but yet it was what Jesus would say more than all the others. See, I think there's three things as I've sat with this text that I think help give shape to the very faith that this woman had. And the first one is this, and this is where I'm going to try to tie all three of these stories together. I think the first is this, is that truth matters. Remember the beginning opening scene where Jesus is wrestling with the teachers of the law, and he's saying, how then can you essentially say the Messiah is this sort of only human figure? And they had gotten off the rails early because they had missed the truth of who Jesus is. See, if we begin with a place where we are unaligned with the truth, we begin to allow, like that will in turn give shape to our behavior that then gives shape to our lives. So let me try to break it down a little bit different, because again, we can get caught up in truth as mere thinking, and I don't want us to go there. Okay, what I mean by truth is truth put simply is that which matches with reality. Okay, so truth is that which matches with reality. So if at any point the thing you believe is not in line with reality, you are not believing in truth. Okay, let's use a simple example. So I will, at some point this afternoon, I will hop in my car and I have a picture, a sort of mental map, you could say, of how to get back to my house. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I still put it in the Apple things. That way it like shows up on the screen. It's satisfying to follow the blue line home, even though I know the way. You know what I mean? But for whatever reason, I still do it every single time, and Lindsay rolls her eyes at me. Probably rightfully so. But if for some reason my phone broke or whatever, I could still get home because I have a mental map that matches with reality for me to get home. Right? I come out on Shell, I drive, I go across by the Costco, I take a left, I then roll and get back on 280, and I live up in San Bruno, so I take 280 all the way, or 92 all the way to 280. And I take that, and it'll get there. But if at any point I veer off of that, and I believe, even if I believe really hard, that somehow, like, Hillsdale will take me all the way home, it won't. It doesn't match with reality. It doesn't matter how hard I believe in it. It doesn't matter if I really pray about it and have faith with it. Hillsdale's not going to reroute to get me home. You see, truth matters. Truth matters. I must align, and so much of the work of discipleship is working out the ways in which our life are built on unreality that lead us in ways that do not bear the very character of Christ within us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is a beautiful statement he makes, but it's also a very philosophical statement he makes. When Jesus says that, he's going toe-to-toe with some of the greatest philosophers of the time, and he's saying, you can wax poetic about whatever you would like. He says, but I am the way and the truth and the life. And so therefore, when we look to Jesus, when we fix our eyes on him, we are fixing our eyes on the very truth of the world, which is reality. And so therefore, when we veer from reality, our life goes into all these other places. See, for truth to matter, you have to discipline yourself to constantly hold humbly the things we believe and come before Jesus and say, Jesus, does this align with you as the truth? Which means I hold my view of money before us, the example given here. I hold the view and the identity of who I am and where I find my meaning, not in the stage, but rather in who Jesus says I is. And I hold that and I say, Jesus, what are the ways I've built my life on unreality, on non-truth? I hold that before him. I hold my sexuality before him, and I say, Jesus, this is what I feel and I think, and what do I do with this? Does this match with the reality that you've said about the world? You can map this onto anything: work, vocation, parenting, kids, anything. And if it doesn't align with reality, again, no matter how hard we believe in it, reality doesn't care too much about what we believe. It just is. And I think here's the hard part, church, is often, I mean, the reason we believe the things we believe is because we believe they match with reality. That's why you live them out. So the hard part is, how can we constantly hold what we think is reality in front of Jesus and say, Jesus, shape and mold my life more in that direction? Now, that can feel like a very daunting task because you don't know what you don't know, right? Which is why I'd come back to something my therapist said to me months ago, which has stuck with me. And he says, all you can do is bring the best of what you know about yourself to the best of what you know about God and take a step of faith. And Jesus, hopefully in that moment, which he does, will walk alongside us, slowly, graciously reform my thinking, my believing, my living, to bring it more and more in alignment with reality. Truth matters. The teachers of the law did not have a proper view of Jesus. They, in some ways, had inserted themselves as God or that which is of utmost importance. So the second thing, or maybe, actually, before we go to the second thing, I think a good question to ask is who do you believe is truth? What story do you believe is truth? We're going to look in the fall at this practice of renewing the mind and spend the next year looking at what that means. And it's really all about this question of what do we believe about reality and bring into alignment with the way of Jesus? But this idea of truth matters really does lead to the second. And the second is this, is that character matters. Okay, so you see this between, again, the teachers of the law and the poor widow, is character, which I would understand or would define as that which you do without thinking. Okay, like who you are when no one's looking. I think that was the old John Wooden quote. Like that is what your character is. It's generally the things, the dispositions in which you hold. It's the actions that kind of just bubble up from within you. I mean, if you want a good hard look at your character, think of when that person cuts you off. Like, ugh, what's your response? What's the gut reaction? That isn't a mistake. That's in some ways built into you. That's part of who you are. It's an unformed part of your character. And see, character matters because what Jesus is, again, after is about how do we reform our character, the thing in which we have slowly had inscribed onto us, how do we get that to look like Christ? This is the call to be Christ-like. We don't just come to Jesus just to believe in him. We come to become like Jesus. We come to have that character of Christ built within us. And again, this is where for the religious leaders and all of the religious posturing and hypocrisy, can become so insidious because you think you're doing the right thing and yet you realize it's all just a facade, right? And now if I can make the jump from me to all of us, I mean, church, we can go about and walk the motions of this thing. You can go to the Bible studies, come week after week and hear the preaching and do all of the disciplines that I am so for because I think that's how our character is formed in partnership with the Holy Spirit. We can do all those things and yet it can still just go an inch deep until it gets into our bones in such a way that your character is transformed. It really hasn't permeated who you are. See, there's a tendency for us to look at discipleship as a performative discipline. Okay, what I mean by that is we take the teachings of Jesus and we map them onto our moments, but we don't go through the work to become that kind of person. We just think, when my enemy comes against me, I'll just choose to love them there. But you can't do that in the moment. If you can, you're a better person than me. You can't do that until the character is within you that Christ has inscribed and created you to be the kind of person who, when their enemy comes against them, you love them. Or generosity, or the first will be last, or take any of those teachings of Jesus. See, we think of discipleship as an on-the-spot thing. In the moment, I'll do the thing that Jesus did, and we reduce it to that decision point. But to love your enemy, I've talked about this before, to love your enemy probably begins years in advance in the quietness of your house, sitting with the Lord saying, Lord, there's hate in my heart. There's hate in my heart. Work that out of me. Put the character of Christ within me. It comes from meditating on scripture, sitting with your rabbi Jesus, watching, confessing, forgiving, reconciling, showing up, loving people who are different than you. See, all of those things are formative acts that begin to inscribe the very character of Christ on you so that then when the moment comes, you've been prepared for it. You're ready to love your enemy. You may still not. That's a pretty high litmus test that maybe in some ways as a teacher, that's the wrong example to go to. But it's the litmus test that Jesus seems to be giving us. See, I think the question for this one of the idea that character matters is, church, who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? Who are you, at, you know, kind of out on the horizon 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now? Who are you becoming? What are the habits, the forms, the ways of living, doing to your character to produce a kind of person? Who are you becoming? What would it look like to surrender those to the work of the Holy Spirit over and over? And often that looks mundane. We think of these epic moments in which the Spirit breaks in and transforms us. And those can happen, no doubt, but those are also the anomaly. Jesus also works in the quiet. He works in the mundane. He works in the everyday decisions where you yield your and submit yourself to Christ and the work of the Spirit day in and day out. I heard once somebody was asked, and it used a bit of the Catholic language, but let's just roll with it. Someone asked, how do you become a saint? And this person responded, and he said, well, I think you just do the next right thing. It's a pretty good line. How do you become like Christ? You yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, and you just try to do the next right thing. Church, who are you becoming? Then lastly, we see this in the example of this poor widow, but it's that simplicity matters. Truth matters, character matters, simplicity matters. See, for this woman, she led a very simple life. She didn't have much to offer, but in what we look at and we look at with pity is actually the very thing I think that liberated her to just give everything she had to God because she was like, this is all I have anyway. See, the problem with positions of power and esteem, much like my own, is that it comes with all this baggage and this stuff that you then have to manage, thinking you have to do this and that, and it complexifies the whole thing. But for this woman, it was simply, I'm going to offer everything I have to God. I've got 2 pennies. I'm going to bring them quietly before the Lord. It's this utter view of humility. It's an example of a widow who highlights that which matters most. It's in her simplicity that her focus is narrowed to give her very life to Jesus. Even if it's just 2 small coins, she brings the 2 small coins and offers that. I think the question here is, church, what are you attached to? What are you attached to? What are the things that you couldn't imagine putting in that offering plate? What are the things that you find your meaning, your safety, your security? See, what are those things that Jesus may just be saying, can you just offer those to me and hold those things loosely? What are you attached to? Truth matters, character matters, simplicity matters. If I were to put it into a sentence, it's not a very creative one, but I'd say this, it's that the way of Jesus is one of truth, character, and simplicity. Truth, character, and simplicity. You know, I was reminded this morning, actually, I hadn't put this in my notes, but I was reminded of my youth pastor, Ed Denton, who he died from cancer really young. I think it was like a sophomore in college when he died. And I remember as he was getting ill, I had actually taken his position and was leading the youth group that I came up through that he had led for many years. And I remember towards the end of his life, I forget what form of cancer it was, but it was pretty brutal. It just swept through his body very rapidly. In the course of a few months, he deteriorated to the point of death. I remember I had the chance to, in his final days, to be with him in a room where he said goodbye to his children. I remember, I'll never forget it, when his daughter, Maggie, came over. And he looked her in the eyes. And this is a moment, again, where resume virtues are pointless. Right? This is the moment in which his character shined through. I remember him looking at his daughter, and he said 2 things. He said, be good to your mom, and love Jesus. And those were the things that in that moment, those last moments, what rose to the surface. See, Ed was not a perfect man. He had all sorts of flaws and all sorts of brokenness, some of which I saw. I'm not a perfect man. You aren't either. But he had it. He figured it out. He allowed what was of utmost importance to be the center point of his love. So what I do know about him is that he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. He wanted to be more like Jesus. I want to close with reading what for me has become a life verse, something that I hold to and aspire to be. It's from 1 Thessalonians, and it's this New Testament letter in which Paul's writing to this church as they're trying to figure out what it is that it means to follow Jesus faithfully in a culture that was kind of bent in a different direction. And towards the end of the letter, he says this. This is verse 9 through verses 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, says, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Paul's words to this church are that you should make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Not one that's noisy, that draws attention like the teachers of the law, but a quiet life. Because ultimately what we are after is the work of Christ being cultivated in us in such a way that Christ-likeness, the light, like Christ in us, that is the mystery, as Paul would say elsewhere. It's the hope of glory, is that Christ would be formed in us. I'll leave you these words from Richard Foster in his beautiful book, Celebration of Discipline. He says this, "The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people." I think that's a good word to close on. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be deep people. Lord, we would be people who ultimately follow the example of you, but in the story today, Lord, you pointed to this poor widow as the example for us. And so, God, I pray that we would not get caught up in the resume virtues, Lord. Those are, in many ways, somewhat neutral, but they have the ability to distort our souls. So, God, may we bring those things before you and hold them, knowing ultimately, Lord, we want you to shape the inward parts of who we are. So God, help us with that. We need your help. Shape us, form us more into your people, Lord. People of love, people of forgiveness, people of truth and character and simplicity. God, people of you. You are the example and you are who we want to be. So Lord, help us today to take a step in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen.